Welcome to the audio ministry of Clifton Park Community Church with Elder Brian Spivey. Now, let's join Brian as he preaches from the Word of God.
I'd ask you to remain standing for the reading of God's Word. We're in Psalm 31. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version of the Bible. This is God's Word. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me, rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. You will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the troubles of my soul, and you have not given me over into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a large place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eyes wasted away from my grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity, and my body has wasted away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. For I have heard the slander of many. Terror is on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take away my life. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face shine upon your servant. Save me in your loving kindness. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. You hide them in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of man. You keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city. As for me, I said in my alarm, I'm cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to you. Oh, love the Lord, all ye godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. Let us pray. Father, please give me the physical strength and the spiritual energy to speak your word with faithfulness, clarity, authority, passion, wisdom, humility, and liberty. In the precious name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. You may be seated. We start this morning with a question. How many of you are familiar with the name Andy Williams? Maybe you are, but most likely if you're young, you don't know him. But you are familiar with his work. He is the singer of the song, It's the Most Wonderful Time of the Year. You know that song. The lyrics refer to Christmas and New Year's season. Actually, the second verse starts with, it's the happiest season of all. But what if this is not the most wonderful time of the year for you? But instead, all of this happiness only amplifies the distress in your soul. Like a bright headlight magnifying the deep burden you so desperately tried to conceal. And instead of a season or a short period of distress, what if our distress is longer than a few months? What if it has been years? Does the Bible speak to that? Yes, I think it does. This morning, we will encounter instruction from God's Word for those of us whose personality often sees situations the glass half empty, or those of us who have been given a heavy burden to bear in this life. Is our concept of God big enough to include people whose body and soul is wasted away from grief? Or do we have to go around pretending to be happy because we think God can't be glorified in our distress? Or is God big enough to be with us even in our sighing? God is big enough, and we can glorify God in our distress because He is, title of this morning's message, the God of our distress. In other words, when we are in our distress, He is still our God. He doesn't cease to be God in our hard times. This morning we will discover that this theme of distress is present in Psalm 31, and we heard it again in Psalm 71, I think was read this morning. But I want to look at the concept of distress in God's people before we jump into the text. Is this a biblical concept? Is this the norm for God's people? Or is this concept limited to those two Psalms only? I'm going to let you be the judge this morning. We will study the author of Psalm 31, King David. Most of us are familiar with his distress, but are there any others in the Bible? Many of God's people had a heavy burden to bear, and it was accompanied by the temptation to wallow in their guilt. Let's do a quick case study. Adam, first man created. Adam had to bear the weight of being the sole person who was responsible for the entry of sin in the world. Nothing we go through could be more traumatic than that. Adam lived 930 years. So depending on when he sinned, the rest of those years, he had to be reminded that anything that happened was because of him. Eve, her actions, along with her husband's, resulted in the loss of her two sons. The older murdered the younger, and then Cain was banished. Abraham, whose actions caused his firstborn son to harass the second son, and then he had to send the firstborn son away. And every time there's a conflict with the Ishmaelites and the Israelites, Abraham would be reminded that this was a result of his actions. Then there's Judah. Judah had a child, and every glance at that child reminded him of his depravity. And what about Moses, whose only dream in his later years was to lead God's people into the promised land? But because of one act of disobedience, he wasn't able to go. Oh, he was able to see it with his eyes, but the dream of leading God's people into the promised land will never happen. Do you know what it's like to have a lifelong dream and the reality of a dream deferred? Or the realization that maybe, just maybe, your dream will stay a dream. Waking up to that every morning could be mental anguish. Then there's Hosea. He married a woman who was less than honorable and then had children with her. Afterwards, she left him again for some other men. What embarrassment that must have caused. The sight and the names of his children were a reminder of God's faithfulness to Israel. But It was also a reminder of his wife's unfaithfulness to him. Oh, the guilt that must have accompanied those circumstances. And then there's the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. The Lord used him mightily, but Paul himself admits to the thorn in his flesh. And what about those images of those dying Christians whom he was responsible for killing? He had to carry that his whole life. Richard Baxter was a Puritan preacher, and he was a hard worker, despite the fact that he lived in chronic pain for over 55 years. He suffered and glorified God in his suffering. And in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, will provide us with a host of biblical characters that suffered in this life. The words of Jesus seem fitting for this subject: in the world you will have tribulation. John 16:38. So I think it's safe to say that the whole counsel of the Bible bears witness to the fact that our lives are spent with sorrow. But still, Martin Luther writes, our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. This truth of God will triumph through us, but it may be with our sorrows and distress right there beside us. So now let us look at the background of the book that we are about to study. As we discussed last week, the book of Psalms is the praises of the Israelites. The book of Psalms is broken into five sections or books. You say, well, that's pretty confusing, preacher. Didn't you say the book of Psalms? Yes, but, you know, the book of Psalms is like an anthology. Anybody know what an anthology is? It has a collection of different works. So the book of Psalms is an anthology. It has book 1, book 2, book 3, book 4, and then book 5. We are looking at a psalm in the first book. Book 1 includes Psalms 1 to 41. There are themes in Book 1, but according to W. Robert Godfrey, the great theme of Book 1 is the king's confidence in God's care. So this morning our goal is to build our confidence by learning some things about the God of our distress. When we look at these 24 verses, we will see a pattern of principles for David's approach to distress, or to his distress. There are five principles that help the Christian when he is in distress or she is in distress. Number one, David declares his faith. That's in verse 1a. Number two, David prays for deliverance. And we find that in verses 1b to 4. Then we say David praises God for his mighty works. That's verse 5. And number four, David resolves to commit his spirit to the Lord. That's verses 5 and 6. And lastly, David calls the community of saints. He calls to them. Verses 23 and 24. This pattern repeats itself in verses 14 and 22. So you have this pattern, and then it goes 1 to 6, and then it repeats itself again from 14 to 22. So if you had a highlighter, and if you're not busy, just highlight those sections. Just the way it is. Just a repeating pattern. And in the middle of those repeating patterns, we have a description of what's going on with King David, verses 9 to 13. In order for us to emotionally understand this psalm, though, we are going to start in the middle. You know, like an Oreo cookie. Take the middle out and then eat the other pieces. We're going to start in the middle. We're going to start with David's present condition. In verse 9, David tells us that he is in distress. The dictionary defines distress as great pain, anxiety, sorrow, acute physical or mental suffering, affliction, trouble. Now, what could have caused David, King David, such sorrow or acute mental suffering? It was either being a fugitive on the run from Saul, stealing another man's wife and killing him by proxy, or a combination of both of these circumstances. Verse 9 tells us that there's grief involved, and it affects his soul and body. David has cried many nights because of his situation. And who can he tell? Well, this has come from the hand of God. Who can he complain to? Verse 10. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. This is not some passing sadness or visiting guests. This sorrow has come to take a permanent residence in David's life. It will not go away. In 2 Samuel 12:10, God told David, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house." This consequence will follow King David to the grave. What must it have been like to have your own son try to kill you and take all your concubines and expose himself in front of all your neighbors? No wonder David says, "I have become a reproach to my neighbors, and those that see me in the street flee from me." Verse 11, even when David was sick and close to death, he had another son rise up against him. Maybe some of you can identify with the feeling of embarrassment or walking around hoping no one will ever find out. Maybe this psalm touches you in places that lie dormant and you would rather wallow in guilt. Don't do that. There is hope in the God of our distress. David's strength is failing and his body is wasting away, verse 10. The NASB is the primary text I'm using this morning, but the ESV renders verse 10 bones instead of body. Either one fits, but the ESV provides us with a vivid image. The bones in our body are skeletons and they allow us to stand up straight. They allow us to stand straight. When we get old, our bones start to weaken. And we tend to slouch. But David is not slouching because of age. It is the sorrow that is taking the vitality out of his bones. How do you stand up straight when your own son is trying to kill you? How do you hold your head up high when your son violates your daughters? What goes through your mind when you feel sorry for your son because he protects the honor of his sister and dies a violent death and the people will not allow you to grieve? What about when you don't know how to show love to your child who you desperately love? This psalm drips with depression. David's strength is failing. And there are two reasons for this failing according to the text. One, David's iniquity, verse 10. And two, David's adversaries, verse 11. See, we all suffer for two reasons and two reasons only. We all suffer for our own sins or the sins of others. In David's case, it's a combination of both of these. When David was being exiled from the city he built, remember, he was just a fugitive. He took a band of people with him, a bunch of robbers, took them from nothing and made something. Then his son Absalom was coming after him. He had to leave the city. When he was leaving, his subjects were throwing rocks at him and cursing him as he's leaving. David felt worthless. He describes himself as a dead man and a broken vessel. What's the point of a broken vessel? There's no use. When liquid goes into a broken vessel, it leaks out. So it's not worth anything. It's time to throw it out. It's trash. If we were in English, we would say it's rubbish. This is how David feels. And you may feel this way as well. And if you do, what should you do? David gives us the principles for living a life that is full of anxiety and affliction. Now that we have a glimpse of David's present condition, let us look at the principles he lays out. Remember, the theme of Book 1 is the king's confidence in God's care. We see that David starts Psalm 31 with this confidence: in you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. David declares his faith in God. This is the first principle. David declares his faith. Do you know enough about the Lord to make that declaration with David? This is the first principle of glorifying God in your sorrow. If you can't say with David, if you can't join with him, then hopefully by the time we reach the end of this psalm, you'll be able to make this declaration with conviction. The second principle is David prays for deliverance. We find that in verses 1b to 4. The second part of the verse 1, David says, "In your righteousness, deliver me." In the original language, it reads, "For forever in your righteousness you deliver me." Why is David asking the Lord to deliver him in God's righteousness? David, why? David was righteous in a sense compared to Saul. Lord, don't you see what he's doing to me? I didn't even do anything to him. As a matter of fact, I used to play for him. He used to have migraines and headaches, and I helped him. And this is how he repays me. See, can't you see that, Lord? But that's not what his appeal is. After all, wasn't he wrongfully accused by Saul? Because David understood that any hope of deliverance has to be rooted in God and God alone. David declares, "From forever in your righteousness you deliver me." God's way of deliverance has always been the same. It forever remains unilaterally according to his will and his power. Here we have the doctrine of God's righteousness. John Frame states that righteousness in Scripture is not only a standard governing conduct, but it also means of salvation. God's righteousness is closely related to his holiness. In his Reformed Dogmatics, Bobbing teaches in Scripture that while God's retributive justice is real, his remunerative justice, I practice that all night, believe it or not, is far more prominent. Here, God's righteousness is viewed favorably as the attribute of virtue of which God vindicates the righteous and raises them to a position of honor and well-being. It's that remunerative justice which David refers to here in Psalm 31. There was a heinous crime committed in the city of Troy just several days before Christmas. It caused such outrage that several people put up a reward to anyone with information leading to the arrest of those responsible. Now, if you provided information that led to the arrest of those killers, you would have received that reward. Not because of your work, but simply for your courage to come forward and for your information. The word remunerative means reward or payment for work or trouble. This is the meaning of the word righteousness in Psalm 31. David puts his faith in God, and God counted that faith and rewarded him with righteousness. It is not by works, but it's by faith. Listen to Romans. "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefathers, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, David believed God, and it was accounted for him for righteousness. And you too can have your righteousness counted to you, even, or God's righteousness counted to you, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe." The Father publicly displayed Jesus Christ's death as a demonstration of his righteousness, how he has reconciled God and man through faith in Christ, and also demonstrated how he would be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. If you hear God's voice today, do not harden your heart. Respond today by repenting of your sins and putting faith in Christ. If you have claimed Christ as your own, or if the Holy Spirit is making your salvation clearer to you this morning, then declare with David, "In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge, and forever in your righteousness, deliver me." Verses 3 and 5, we see the third principle. David praises God for his mighty works. David has had times with God in the past, with the lions and the bears, and when he was a child, and he was protecting the sheep. He knows from past experiences that God will lead him and guide him. David sees himself trapped in a fishing net. A fish can't get out himself out of a net. Someone has to pull him out. David knows that the anxiety that comes from his circumstances can render him trapped. Has any of you ever felt that before? You've gone through a situation. You do believe God. You know that God exists. You've seen him working mightily in your life. But something comes upon you, and it just makes you disoriented. Yeah, I'm sure we've all experienced that. But some of us, that's the story of our life. So like the fisherman or the animal catcher who pulls his catch out of a net, God will have to pull David out of the trap that others secretly laid for him. All of those verbs are in the future. All of the verbs from 3 to 5 is in the future. Here it says, "For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. You will pull me out of the net which you have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength." The last verb in verse 5 is, "You have ransomed me." That's not in the future. That's in the past. God has delivered David from the punishment of sin. Though David had to live with the consequences of his sin, God had redeemed him from the eternal punishment of that sin. In the next psalm, Psalm 32, verse 1, David declares, "How blessed is those whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." How does this help us? When we feel like we're drowning in our troubles, declare the mighty works of God. We need to consider that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Romans 8:18. Oh, I am not making light of your problem. It might be heavy. We're not saying it's okay. Smile and be happy. No, but in light of the eternity, just know that after you have suffered for a while, the God of all grace who called you in his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. 1 Peter 5:10. What have we to dread? What have we to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms, we have blessed peace with our Lord so near. Oh, what blessedness! Oh, what peace is ours! Leaning on the everlasting arms of Christ. You can be cheered in the midst of your troubles by declaring with Job, "I know my Redeemer lives." In verses 14 and 15, David again declares his faith. "But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say you are my God." David says his times are in God's hands. Not only are our times in God's hands, our troubles, our sorrows, our griefs, our afflictions, and our crooked places are in God's hands. Have you ever thought about it? Have you ever thought about that God gives us just what we need? He doesn't give you my afflictions. You might fall under my affliction, for I certainly might fall under yours. He gives us what we need. Again, in verses 16 to 18, we see David prays for deliverance. And in verses 19 to 22, David declares the mighty works of God. So there's just a repeat. We have it in we have the pattern in the beginning, we have the pattern at the end. In verse 5, though, we see the fourth principle. David resolves to commit his spirit. After David declares God's mighty works, he resolves to commit his spirit into God's hand. When we see all the labor-intensive work that God has done on earth, like King David, it will be easier to commit our eternal life to him. David was not only the one who trusted in our Father. As the eternal Son of God hung stretched on a cross, it was about the sixth hour. The Father's judgment descended from heaven and darkness fell over the land until the ninth hour. The weight of the world's sin was placed on him. The temple veil that separated Jews from Gentiles was torn from top to bottom. The sacrifice of the sinless Christ was about to be offered to our Father for our sins, for my sins, and for yours. This would be the first time that the eternal Son of God would be separated from the eternal Father. And Jesus cries with a loud voice and says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. This was the last words of Jesus. Certainly, if the Father was trustworthy enough for him to commit his spirit, then you can commit your spirit to the Father of all mercies. What do we have to offer God anyway? Did he not create us? Do we not have everything he has given us? You say, "I have enough righteousness. I am more righteous than everybody at my job. I am more righteous than everybody at Clifton Park Community Church. I have righteousness to give to God." You want an illustration about that? You gave someone a handkerchief. It's a beautiful one. It's embroidered, maybe with gold, some pearls in it too. And someone says, "Excuse me." And they gift wrapped it. And they gave it to you as a Christmas gift. You say, "What kind of present is this? I gave you that. And you dirtied it. And you're trying to return it back to me?" Well, that's the same as us trying to give our righteousness to God. It's filthy. Isaiah describes it worse than that. But we won't go there. We have nothing to give to the Lord. Absolutely nothing. David's second resolution is in verse 23 and 24. "O Lord, O love the Lord, all you his godly ones." The Christian Standard Bible renders this, "all his faithful ones." The King James Version says, "all ye his saints." NIV, "all his faithful people." No matter what term you want to use, David is calling God's people to love the Lord. It's not enough for David to praise God by himself. He invites God's people to join with him. His strength doesn't just rest in himself and his own prayers and praises. He needs the congregation of the righteous. What we see at the end of this psalm, David's fifth and last principle, David calls to the community of saints. King David has been encouraged, and he wants to spread that encouragement. In light of all of what God has done, they should love the Lord. God is just. He will fully recompense the proud doer. The Lord is also the justifier. The Lord preserves the faithful. If your heart is failing this morning, David wants to encourage us to be strong in the power of God's might and let your heart take courage. Is that not what the text says at the end? Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange things are happening to you. The Christian life is full of suffering. Learning how to manage your bouts of suffering and mental anguish starts with God and ends with God. If we are carrying a heavy burden this morning or have been carrying it for years, there's a God-honoring way that it can be carried. I didn't say should be carried. I'm not telling you to do something. I'm asking and encouraging you to try something. In the middle of our circumstances, we must constantly, one, make a declaration of our faith. Two, pray for God's deliverance. Three, focus our minds on the things eternal by declaring the works of God. And four, with the help of the saints, resolve to love the Lord, be strong in the power of His might, and let your heart take courage. We have a twofold line of defense. We have a weapon stronger than the biggest gun and more powerful than a locomotive. It's prayer. God has designed prayer as one of His means of grace. No one can take that away from us. We can pray always without ceasing. Let us then use that means that God has given us. But He hasn't saved us to be an entity all to ourselves. No man is an island, the songwriter says. The second means of grace is the local church. God has given grace for us to live this life victoriously with sorrow through the local church. We must not neglect the assembling among ourselves. We must not take light the Sabbath, for someone's escape may be tied to your participation in our local assembly. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. I want you to notice that this song is a communal song. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His words, what a glory He sheds on our way. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil doth He richly repay. Trust and obey. There is no other way. We must declare our trust in the Lord and obey His word. We have a twofold defense if we're going to honor God in our distress. You have a problem or a burden to bear? Go alone into your prayer closet and take it to the Lord in prayer. You have a burden or a sorrow to share? Gather with the saints and with them take it to the Lord in prayer. We have the principles here. We have the combined grace here. The scriptures and the church go together like lock and key. But what purpose is a lock that can't be opened with a key? The same purpose as your single prayers that is not fortified with the grace that comes with the communion of the saints. The Bible and the church go together like horse and carriage. This I tell you, brother, you can't have one without the other. So why you choose? You should take both. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we do thank You and give You praise for Your great care and Your great love. You are a big God. And though this season may bring joy to some, it may bring sorrow to others, many others. But Lord, we reckon that the sufferings of this present age will never be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. For one day we shall see him as he is. We will see you, Lord. We don't know what it will be, but we will see you as you are. We are grateful and we are thankful. We pray that you help us. Let this word penetrate our hearts, that we may be cheered in the midst of our distress, in the midst of our afflictions, in the midst of our sorrows. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.